As we work our way through the Hebrew Bible this fall, I hope we're getting a better appreciation for how the narrative timeline fits together, how all the stories come together to bring more meaning. Since so much of what's happening in the story now depends on what's been happening in the story, let's catch up. So previously on the Hebrew Bible, we had creation, the flood, and then Abraham and Sarah were given a promise by God. I will give you a new land and a huge family. And they were told to give. They were told they were blessed to be a blessing. Then their great-grandsons play out this dynamic of not being a blessing to their younger brother, Joseph. And they are not only not a blessing, they cause him great harm. But Joseph's story rounds out, if you'll remember, by Joseph choosing to be a blessing to his brothers. And in that way, he in fact saves the whole great family from famine. And that's how the great family of God ends up in Egypt, escaping the famine. But generations later, they become slaves in Egypt. But God hears their cries and sends Moses, who helps them escape through the miracle at the Red Sea. And then God gives them the Ten Commandments, and they establish a new community, a new home in the Promised Land. And things are going along for a while with a system of judges over the new land of Israel. And then the people start begging for a king so that they can be just like all the kingdoms around them. And they get Saul, the first king of Israel, then David. And now with our story today, we have one of David's 10 sons, Solomon. He's the son of Bathsheba and the heir to David's throne. We know a lot about David from the biblical narrative. We know about his angst, his inner feelings, his loves, his fears, and as we saw last week, his crimes. We get a full picture of who David is as a person. But Solomon, on the other hand, is so elevated that his story becomes more like a deified legend. Solomon is an important figure in Judaism and Islam and Christianity alike, and he's the personification of the just and wise ruler. Solomon's reign is a time when the kingdom of Israel was at the height of its power. Solomon started a massive building program, which included the building of the temple, huge and gilded and ornate in every way. He built chariot cities and a massive palace. And he sent a fleet of ships all around the known world to bring back riches. And because of the trade routes, the nation of Israel had access to international wisdom for the first time. Solomon got to meet many of the world leaders at the time, and he married 700 princesses and had 300 concubines. And there's actually a conversation about this in Mark Twain's novel, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. I know. You'll remember in that great American novel, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, set in pre-Civil War South, Huck is a 13-year-old orphan, and Jim is an adult slave. And they've run away together. And the two of them travel down the Mississippi River on a raft. And as they're floating along, they have plenty of time to talk. And one of their conversations is about Solomon. Jim, who has a wife and two kids of his own, cannot understand why King Solomon would want 700 wives and 300 concubines. He has had enough trouble trying to keep his small family together. So he takes issue with the claim that King Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. He reasons that a wise and powerful man wouldn't agree to live with all that chaos and trouble. The wisest man, he thinks, would want more peace and quiet. He says to Huck, "I don't care what you say, he weren't no wise man either. He had some of the dad fetchinest ways I ever saw. Do you know about that child he was gonna chop in two?" So here, Jim is talking about the story that is told as evidence that God has given Solomon wisdom. Right after our passage today, we have a courtroom scene in which King Solomon resolves the argument of two women who are both claiming to be the mother of a baby. And after his judgment in the case, we learn that all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to execute justice. Execute justice, indeed. Solomon proposes to cut the baby in half and give both mothers half of the infant. In his conversation with Jim, Huckleberry Finn argues the intended interpretation, which is that the true mother would rather see the other woman have the child than allow it to be chopped in two. And that Solomon didn't actually intend to follow through on the threat. He was just using it as a test to decide the true mother. But Jim thinks the idea is ridiculous. From his view, Huck has missed the deeper point that a wise king would not settle a dispute between two women by proposing to harm a child. Jim says, it lays in the way Solomon was raised. You take a man that's got only one or two children, is that man going to be wasteful of children? No, he ain't. You can't afford it. He knows how to value them. But you take a man that's got about 5 million children running around the house, and it's different. He'd soon as chop a child in two as a cat. There's plenty more. A child or two, more or less, is no consequence to Solomon. Cameron B.R. Howard of Luther Seminary puts it this way. The king, at the highest rung of the social ladder, is adjudicating an argument between two women who are very close to its lowest rung. They have little to no political, social, or economic capital, even within the narrative itself, where they are never named beyond the first woman and the other woman. So Solomon's attention is accessible. He attends even to the least powerful in society. However, the same power dynamic that showcases Solomon's accessibility also allows a spectacle to be made of the two women. Yes, the story presents a clever riddle, but it is also a heartbreaking tale of cruelty, loss, and grief. His baby-splitting tactic might be super clever, but it doesn't make it inherently good. In Huckleberry Finn, Jim has one wife and two children who he values more than anything in the world. And he's running away because he heard his owner, Miss Watson, discussing the idea of selling him away from his family to a plantation owner in New Orleans. From his thinking, the owners of slaves are morally equivalent to King Solomon because they would propose to resolve an economic problem by cutting a family in two. From Jim's understanding, King Solomon has no value of human life. If King David was a taker, as Ben put forth last week, then the apple did not fall far from the tree. Solomon was the taker of takers. It seems that his ability to take has been used historically to prove his wisdom. Under his rule, the economy was great, and there were great riches, so that must mean he was a good ruler, right? Well, not necessarily. According to Philip Alexander of the University of Manchester, because I definitely would not know this on my own, the reason you have under Solomon for one period of history, a mini ancient Israelite empire, was because of the weaknesses of the two great blocks to the north and the south, Assyria and Egypt. It wasn't because Israel just for that period was so prosperous, it was that those two great power blocks were struggling. And Israel was sitting on a major trade route while these two centers of power were struggling for various reasons, and Solomon took advantage of that and made money off of that. And also, the prosperity of the time depended on your societal position. Solomon dramatically overspent. He spent 7 years building the temple and 13 years building his own palace. And he turned his own people into slave laborers to build it all. He imposed upon his own people crippling taxes. He even had to give 20 of his villages to Hiram, king of Tyre, to settle his extensive debts. It was a peaceful time with a lot of wealth for Solomon, for his family, and the court, and Jerusalem. But how do you define peaceful? It wasn't peaceful for the people of Israel. They weren't being attacked by invaders from the outside, but they were enslaved and overburdened by their own king. He takes from the struggling societies around them. He takes from his own people. He takes their resources, their labor, and he takes their freedom. There's a list of laws for Israel's kings in Deuteronomy 17. And remember, Solomon is only the third king of Israel. And already, he's breaking every single one of the laws. So that by the time Solomon dies, he resembles Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, more than he resembles his father David. In just 5 generations, the people go from escaping slavery in Egypt to being just like Egypt. The people are enslaved again, but this time it's by their own king. Solomon's treatment of his own people was so harsh that after his death, they come and ask his son, Rehoboam, for relief. And when he refuses, rebellion breaks out, and the 10 tribes in the north defect under the leadership of General Jeroboam, and Rehoboam is left with only Judah, made up of the 2 southernmost tribes. And just like that, the kingdom is divided. The little empire that looked so resplendent crumbles because it was rotten within. When given too much wealth, too much privilege, too much power, even the wisest among us tends toward corruption. I'm reminded of this especially with today being Reformation Sunday. Wednesday will be the 501st anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, which was brought about because of the corruption of the church. St. Peter's Basilica, as we know it, was built with wealth acquired through indulgences, effectively a tax on the Pope's own people. And Martin Luther used his voice and stood up against the corruption that he saw, because he cared more about the care of the people, about the powerless, instead of what institutions tend to do and just care about their own maintenance and retention of power. And the Presbyterian solution to the issue of corruptive power is that we make decisions together. It's what Presbyterian means, that we're led by elders, a group of us, not just one. We're led in this church by a board of 12 elected elders with term limits and checks and balances so that we share the power and so that we're continually called back to our convictions. We share the responsibilities and we share the work. We do this all together. We're all in. We give our time, our skills, our passions and interests, our expertise. We bring them together to make what we call church. Instead of seeing what we can take, we come together and we give. People of this church give their commitment each year in the summer to being Logos leaders, Bible study teachers, rec leaders, worship arts teachers, table parents, chefs, setup, cleanup, coordination. In the summer, we call elders, deacons, youth leaders, Sunday school teachers. We ask you all each summer to tell us what of your time, your talents, your energy you're going to give to the church in the next year, because we plan those programs from September to August. In the same way, each November, we ask you to consider what you're going to give, what you're going to share with the church financially for the fiscal year. We plan our budget on a January to December calendar year. And the session of elders in January approves the budget, and committees made of elders and other church members and church staff work together to figure out the financial needs and dreams of each of the areas of ministry. So in November, we ask you to let the church know what you plan to give for all of the next calendar year. We'll spend a few weeks talking about it in worship, making time to pray and consider and make faithful choices as individuals and as families, so that we have a pretty strong idea of what the church's income will be in 2019, so that the session can wisely create a balanced budget for carrying out the mission of the church. We're going to hear in our scripture lesson in a couple of weeks from now, we're going to hear from the prophet Micah, asking us to evaluate what God requires of us to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. And part of our calling is to do justice for our families, for our communities, and especially for those on the margins of society. And the best way that we can do that is not by having just one wise judge, but by doing it together. In the name of the Creator, the Christ, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.